I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, and this morning we're going to focus primarily on verse 19. But as I read the passage, I'm reading a whole section that we're working through. I'll read from verses 18 through chapter 4 and verse 1. Remember I said last week there's a danger in preaching a series that depends upon the previous week's understanding to build for today. That's why our friends that I told you about last week, Andrea and Mike, and Andrea specifically made sure that her husband was in the second series, the second week, because they both sat through the section on what wives are called to do, but she wanted to make sure that Mike was listening as far as what men are called to do. And then they brought their sons to make sure that they heard what the children were called to do. So if were not here last week or you didn't listen midweek, I again recommend it. Now if you're a Christian husband and you were here last week and you heard the message given to Christian wives, what was your response? Honestly, if you're like many men, you have heard the requirements for a wife to submit, you may have thought about how you fit into this relationship. If the wife is to be the submissive one, then Paul, in the next breath, will give the command to the husbands to be strong and in charge, to act as a dominant one while your wife is the submissive one. Well, I'll tell you, if you thought that, even for a fleeting moment, I won't ask you to acknowledge it by raising your hand. But if that was even close to what you thought, you're not too far off by how many men believe Scripture permits them to act. But is that really what we are to understand from the passage in God's Word? Our challenge this week is precisely the same as it was last week. We are to determine what does God's Word say to us today, and what must our response to God's Word be? Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word, Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Again, let's look to him briefly in prayer. Father, again this morning I come before you and I plead that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of each of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock. You are our Redeemer. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen. This past week, as I was reading and studying and preparing, I came across a poem that was written over 80 years ago. It was in a book called The Gaily the Troubadour, and it was published in 1936. Arthur Guterman wrote the following poem. And reading his observations, you wouldn't guess that it was written that long ago. First, dentistry was painless. Then bicycles were chainless, and carriages were horseless, and many laws enforceless. Next, cookery was fireless. Telegraphy was wireless. Cigars were nicotineless, and coffee caffeineless. Soon oranges were seedless. The pudding green was weedless. The college boy hatless. The proper diet fatless. Now motor roads are dustless. The latest steel is rustless. Our tennis courts are sodless. Our new religion, godless. Modern culture has lost any sense of a godly standard. It's lost a sense of meaning or expectations. Consider the evaluation of Amy Coney Barrett this week, a woman who would not be out of place here at Westminster in her understanding of family, of life, and even parts of maybe of her faith, anchored to something outside of oneself. But her belief structure is baffling to many today. Consider the presentations of a good man in modern entertainment. Husbands are written as buffoons, or they're so focused on their craft or passion that by all else, everything else in their condition must fade behind, including family. And Christians are written as either angry, uncharitable, judgmental bigots, or as peculiar and irrational. Now, think about this for a moment. I can blend into a group of pagans. Personally, I can. Maybe you can too. And we could quietly be overlooked but bring one of them into a group that belongs to Christians, and they'll always be recognizable. First, because they've been given the wrong definitions of what it means to be a Christian. And second, because obviously they don't understand grace even in the slightest amount. I'm convinced that one cannot write accurately about something that they don't understand. Now, years ago, when live action and live TV was more coming into prominence, there was a program that portrayed a man who was a man supposedly of character. He was a burly man with long hair. He was presented as an ex-con who now worked for law enforcement as a bounty hunter. He knew what to do to get his man, because he had been in the mind of the fugitive, so he could think like they do. But is that truly a picture of a man today or of a Christian man today? You see, he can't be that bad. In fact, he is portrayed as a family man. He has a wife and a small daughter. He knows what not to do. He doesn't carry a gun, and he brings his wife along as part of the team. And that way, he can get family time in on the road. Not to mention draw on more of a well-rounded audience for television. So do you husbands know the ropes of what to do and what not to do with that much charity? Will you take your cue from the entertainment world, or will you hear and obey the word of God? I use this example to illustrate how we are taught by the world to think about our roles in the family and our roles as husbands. But is that what the scripture teaches? Quite definitely it is not. This morning, as we look at the other side of the close, intimate relationship between a woman and a man, we must keep in mind that this passage was written to Christians and in the context of the church. This passage was also built upon the foundations of those who were putting to death in their old nature all the things that belonged to it, and clothing themselves with the new nature found only in Christ, which is made up of the clothing of compassion, of kindness, of humility, of gentleness, and of patience that we saw in verse 12. This passage to husbands may on the surface look easier and so simplistic, but Paul is not writing to prop up authority and the rights of the husband. It is in the context of the letter that husbands must also be aware that because our master in heaven is Christ, we must live our lives according to his household rules. So what do Christ's household rules tell us? Well, they tell us first what to do. Simple and easy, right? Well, how well do you know them, or how well do you obey his rules? And second, they tell us what not to do. Two simple rules. And when obeyed, will transform your home and your marriage. But are you up to it? Let's look at them more closely. First, what to do? In verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Now, as I detailed a few weeks ago, in English, we have one word that expresses the idea of love. We say, I love my wife, or I love T-bone steaks. Does that mean the same thing? Well, you and I know it doesn't, but you have to know English to know that's true. There's an obvious difference between those two types of love. But the language in which Paul wrote gave us more opportunities to be specific. He could have used a word that referred to affection between parents and children. But that's not the word that Paul chose to use here. Paul could have used the general word that, which we understand deep and abiding friendship, but that also was not the word that Paul chose to use here. There was another word that's used to express intimate and romantic love, as much as a husband may wish that, but that was not what Paul chose to use in this passage. The word for love that Paul uses here is one that defines an unceasing care for, a loving service to, and a pursuit of the other's well-being. It's the same word that Paul used back in verse 14 when he says, "Over all these virtues, put on love." Do you recall that this love that makes up all of our compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience work in the context of seeking what is best for the other person, not to gain the upper hand for yourself? The love of a husband is a matter of justice for his wife, but raised to the degree that he will forego his own rights, his own interests, and even his own desires to see that his wife is better served. If a husband obeys this command, he will not behave in the overbearing manner, and in all the areas of his marriage will be characterized by his self-giving love and forgiveness. But wait, Pastor, that sounds an awful lot like the command that Paul gave to wives last week. If that's where your mind is going, you're very perceptive. In the first analysis, to submit and to love are synonyms. They mean very close to the same things, and they foster the same results. If anything, the stronger language is used for the husband's responsibilities. Christ himself defines the love required of a husband. Christ's love is motivated him to give himself for the good of the church, and husbands must follow the same pattern. In the corresponding passage in Ephesians, Paul makes the point that the relationship is really describing not a husband and a wife, but this is the description between Christ and his church. This is the love that Christ gives and provides to you if you're a member of his church. Christ's love was serving. He says, and we read in Matthew 20, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to, you know it, to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ gave an example of this when he washed the feet of the disciples. And this was a task that was only done by the lowliest of servants in a household. And Christ even washed the feet of Judas Iscariot, the disciple who ultimately betrayed him. And Christ knew what Judas was going to do. Think of that for a moment. He knew that Judas was going to go to the Pharisees and betray him, and yet Jesus still washed his feet. Obviously, the full expression of this was the sacrificial death that ultimately that same night Jesus went to the cross intentionally to give his life as a ransom for many, of which our ceremony, our communion today, is a reminder to us of that sacrificial love. But did you also understand that Christ's love was submissive? When Jesus was traveling through Samaria with his disciples, he stopped at the well in Sychar, and they went into the city to find some food, and Jesus stayed there and was talking to the woman at the well. When they came back, they saw that Jesus had communicated to this woman and that she went in to tell those people of the city who Jesus was. And their response was, has anyone brought him food? Maybe someone else came and fed him. But in John 4, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Rather than doing his own will and desire, he gave himself to the work of his Father. This type of love, rather than being guided by self-interest, shows us how Christ gave himself to care for his people. And finally, Christ's love was also sacrificial. In setting aside his glory and honor, he came to earth born in a humble family. Through his life, he was purposefully going to the cross, intentionally from the very beginning of his life. Paul makes this argument in Philippians 2 when he writes, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Now, I have to make a confession here. The more I study this scripture, the more I realize that I, in many ways, am the wrong person to be preaching this passage to you. When Dana and I first got married, I was considering a career in broadcasting. I had a job offer that would take us to Pueblo, Colorado, and we prayed over it and we considered it for some time. Ironically, we finally came to the conclusion that a career in broadcasting would require us to move from market to market, from city to city, from location to location. And we agreed that this wasn't best for our marriage, it wasn't best for our children when they would ultimately arrive. And that was, sadly, one of the last times my wife listened to me as far as moving. In 36 years of marriage, we've moved more than 20 times. And many of those times were on a whim of a job or hope of a prospect for me. I am not a picture of this to you in many ways. But I'm not telling you to look at me. I'm telling you this is what Christ calls us. You see, with each opportunity, Dana saw the reality and the mistakes of jumping at the chance. I am amazed, I am honored that she is still my wife and that she voluntarily came with me and helped me to pay the price for my mistakes. I've not pursued justice for my wife. I've not cared for her well-being, and I will give an account of my actions before God one day, as I have to confess my sin and ask Dana for forgiveness in our life together. Christian husbands, are you loving your wife? Are you willing to forgo that toy or piece of equipment or job when your wife says, "I don't think this is the best time or the right thing to do right now"? Are you willing to hear the godly advice that she's giving you? Are you willing to listen and then to act with her best interest at heart? Christian husbands, are you willing to submit and to love your wife as Christ has loved you? Scotty Smith, a pastor of Christ Community Church in Franklin, Tennessee, writes, "A husband cannot be a good husband until he has learned to be a good wife. You see, we are the church, we are the people of God, and as such, we're called the bride of Christ. But until we understand what it means to submit to Christ and to submit to one another, we will not understand the requirements that Paul gives us this morning when he writes, 'Husbands, love your wives.' So once again, we must understand the work cut out in our daily lives, what it means to make Christ Lord and to obey his household rules." But Paul also tells us what to do, but the command goes deeper. Paul also deals with what happens when we don't go the way we'd hope for by telling us what not to do. You see, in verse 19, he continues, "And do not be harsh with them. Do not become or remain bitter toward them." There was a tendency in the Roman world for men to act bitterly and rage against their wives, and even to mistreat them, sometimes in violent ways, because their greater strength and louder voices, men in their sinful natures are prone to use harsh words, to threaten them, to unkindness, even to physical violence to intimidate their wives. But hear me, there is no room, even a hint for this, in a Christian home. Instead, men are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Do you understand the transformative nature of what Paul is saying? This had never been heard of by anyone else in the world before Christianity comes and says, "Husbands, love your wives." That was outside of the norm of any culture, of any society. Look at the Roman world. Look at the Greek world before that. Look at the world before the Greek system. This was incredibly different. But you might say, "I have my right to be angry. I have a right to be upset. Do you know what she did? Do you know what she said?" But listen carefully to what Paul says. "Any defiant act, any rebellious act, or any physical act on your wife's part does not cancel the husband's absolute responsibility and obligation to love. Let me say that again. Nothing that a wife does lifts the absolute requirement for the husband to love his wife. There is no caveat here, there is no asterisk here, except for when, or except this. Paul doesn't make that disclaimer. There is no time and no opportunity for a man to mistreat his wife. Sometimes husbands don't feel that good about their situation. Sometimes husbands think it's appropriate to blow off steam. But the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of Paul, commands husbands not to be harsh or to embitter their wives. This forbids harshness in thought, in words, and in deeds. If we dwell on the negative, it will take over our view of the world. If husbands harbor bitterness in their thoughts, all of our thoughts will be tainted by it, and our actions may become harmful. If we allow harshness to enter our words, we may become sharp or cutting in our conversations. In order to uncover the process that destroys unions, marital researchers study couples over the course of years and even decades and retrace the star-crossed steps of those who have split up back to their wedding day. When they were discovering what they discovered is unsettling, none of the factors one would guess might predict a couple's durability. None of them actually do. Not how in love a newlywed couple say they are, how much affection they exchange, how much they fight or they don't fight. In fact, couples who will endure and those who don't work, those two look remarkably similar in early days. Yet when psychologists Cliff Notaris or of Catholic University and Howard Markham of the University of Denver studied newlyweds over the first decade of marriage, they found a very subtle but telling difference at the beginning of the relationship. Among couples who were ultimately stay together, 5 out of every 100 comments made to each other were put downs. Among couples who would later split, 10 of every 100 comments were insults. That gap magnifies over the following decade until couples heading downhill were flinging 5 times as many cruel and invading comments at each other as happy couples. Hostile put-downs act as cancerous cells that, if unchecked, erode the relationship over time. In the end, relentless, unremitting negative comments take control, and the couples can't even through a week without major blow-ups. You understand how painful a cutting remark can be from someone you consider to be a friend? The tongue can bring disaster, as James tells us. And how much more crushing a blow can it be words that come out of those who we consider to be a partner or to our wives? Bitterness and harshness also are not allowed to work their way out in our deeds. Few things in this world are more painful to see than a woman who has been hit by her husband. A recent survey on marital violence reports that approximately 1 in every 7 American couples has used some form of physical abuse during the argument in the past year. That's stunning. And how much greater an offense is it when the one striking is a Christian husband? I will tell you, and it has been always true, if I am in a leadership role in a church and I had evidence brought to me that behavior like this was happening, I would, with other leaders and their wives, investigate what's being reported, work to provide protection, and if we found this to be true in a member family, I would actively take steps to protect the wife and the children and begin the process of biblical church discipline immediately. So how do we get rid of this? How do we lift this bitterness and this harshness? Well, the parable is told of an old dog that fell into a farmer's well. After assessing the situation, the farmer sympathized with the dog, but decided that neither the dog nor the well were that worth saving. Instead, he planned to bury the old dog in the well and put him out of his misery. When the farmer began shoveling, initially the old dog was hysterical. But as the farmer continued shoveling the dirt and hit the back of the dog, it dawned on him that every time the shovel load of dirt landed on his back, he could shake it off and step up. You see, he did this blow after blow after blow Shake it off and step up. Shake it off and step up. Shake it off and step up. He repeated those encouraging steps. No matter how painful the blows or how distressing the situation seemed, the old dog fought panic and just kept shaking it off and stepping up. And it wasn't long before the dog, battered and exhausted, stepped triumphantly over the wall of the well. What seemed as though it would bury him actually benefited him, all because of the way he handled his adversary. If we face our problems and respond to them positively, refusing to give in to harshness, bitterness, or self-pity, the adversary that we see in our wives, who we believe has come along to bury us, with the potential, has actually the potential to bless us, forgiving our wives, meeting them with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience are some of the biblical ways to shake it off and step up out of the well to which we find ourselves. Are you holding a grudge? Are you bearing harshness against your wife? Have you taken it out on them in your thoughts, in your words, or worse yet, by your deeds? There is hope in Christ. Hope that comes from the confession and the repentance and the turning from it. And not only Christ, but also there's hope to confess to your own wife. Do love your wives, and do not be harsh to them. A bigger task than it seems on the surface, isn't it? But if husbands are to act in a manner prescribed by God's word, by loving their wives and by serving them submissively and sacrificially, wouldn't that make the requirement for the wife that much easier and that much safer? And isn't that our goal, brothers? Don't tell me these two commands actually enhance one another, but they actually do. One breeds the other, and the other fosters the first. Can you see, even from the passage that we read this morning, God brought all the animals to before Adam. Think of that. All of the animals, and he gave them all names. Every created animal came before Adam. And what was his response? There was nothing fit for him. There wasn't anything that fit for him. And so finally, God put Adam to sleep, took a rib out of his side, and created woman out of his bone, out of his flesh, and brought Eve to Adam. And did you hear his response? Finally! All of a sudden, this one who was made for him, a fit for him, was brought to Adam. And now, this one is knit together. And what was true with Adam and Eve is true for us. Do you hear the word? Do you hear what the world says? You're most important. Do what's right for yourself. But in reality, God has built in us in such a way that we actually need each other. In describing the concept of love, C.S. Lewis describes the instance and the relationship that he himself had with his friends J.R. Tolkien and Charles Williams. But an interesting thing happened. Charles Williams died. And out of that group of three, Lewis recognized initially, now I'll have J.R. Tolkien all to myself. We'll be able to be closer. But as their friendship progressed, C.S. Lewis realized he doesn't get more of Tolkien. With the death of Charles Williams, he actually got less of J.R. Tolkien. Why? Because the things that Charles Williams could bring out of Tolkien's personality, C.S. Lewis couldn't bring out of his personality. Now all of a sudden, he's losing the part of J.R. Tolkien that Charles Williams could bring. The loss of that person in that relationship lost some outward expression of who J.R. Tolkien was. There is something that your wife is able to bring out of you. There is something that God has knitted you together to be the couple, to work together. And that's lost when we are bitter and angry and pushing back, and when we are not loving our wives as God calls us to. John Piper said, when sin entered the world, it ruined the harmony of marriage. Not because it brought headship and submission into existence, but because it twisted man's humble, loving headship into hostile domination in some men and lazy indifference in others. And it twisted women's intellect, willing submission, and manipulative flattery in some women and brazen insubordination in others. Sin didn't create headship and submission. It ruined them and distorted them and made them ugly and destructive. So what does this mean for us this morning? Husbands, your role in the home is to be the leader, but to be the servant leader, the submissive leader, the leader who guards your wife's best interest with all of your strength, the leader who does not bail out at the first sight of trouble, but who prays for your wife regularly, who guards your wife's life and intimate secrets, who cherishes her in all of her plans, in all of her words, and in all of her actions. Are you willing this morning to be Christian husbands? God has called you. Are you willing to be the very husband that God has called you to be? Are you willing but feeling that you're unable? Well, I'll tell you, if that's true for you, the work of Christ in your life promises to strengthen us in this work if we will listen to his rules and submit to his commands and live by his standards. It won't be easy, but it's worth it. Let's pray. Father, two short verses, and yet it is a difficult thing for us to do. I plead with you that you would forgive us our sins, but give us a desire to live in such a way that we recognize that we are serving you as we love and serve our wives. Repair marriages, strengthen them, I plead, for the sake of the gospel. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.